All right, we're good to go. And let me open up in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the gift of being able to gather and to come back together as brothers and sisters in Christ to look at the life of your Son. And I pray that we would be impacted by what we learn from you. And and here this evening, as we particularly hone in on John the Baptist and the forerunner of Christ, and God, just for this incredibly unique man that he was, and for this unique ministry that he had, and for his faithfulness in fulfilling it. His was a difficult life, though there's not a whole lot that is said about it, but enough to know that that he was very much secluded, and certainly kept from the poison of Judaism on so many levels, so that when he came and he brought forth his message, it was very loud and clear. Help us, Lord, to not be stained by the world, and or even various fads that come and go within Christianity, and but help us just to stick to your word, to be found faithful, and to walk in humble obedience to you out of a heart of love. We ask your blessing now upon this time together, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sean or Susan, I don't know if you got the handouts. There's three handouts there. If you would grab those, if you don't have them, and you can put them in your notebook behind Focus 2. And a couple of announcements. Let's see. I don't need to go over that. Next Wednesday is no Awana, so we won't meet because there won't be Awana, there won't be youth, or there won't be anything up here. Youth that were on the ski trip, Awana's canceled for, I guess, I don't know, holiday or something's going on. Valentine's Day. Winter break. Yeah, winter break. Okay. I mean, Valentine's Day isn't a holiday, you know. So, okay, winter break. So we won't meet next week, okay? But from then on, I mean, it should be, you know, every Wednesday. Very, very consistent. I hate going back and forth like this. And okay. We're going to do a review of 2 weeks ago. Not last week, 2 weeks ago, when I gave you guys a super exciting, very exhilarating history lesson on the 400 years of silence, and I was not silent for about an hour and 10 minutes. And now I'm gonna do something dangerous as I review this and see what you learned. Okay, so number one, why is it called the 400 years of silence? Why was it called the 400 years of silence? Because God didn't speak in the regular way that we consider him speaking, which would be through a prophet. So there is no prophetic voice. There is no prophetic voice. And who was the last prophet to speak before the silence began? Malachi. Malachi. Yep. It is pronounced Malachi. And he was the last. So, of course, which is the last book of the Old Testament. What prophetic book gives us a remarkable overview of these 400 years? Dun, 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 dun. Yes, bing, bing, bing. Little teacher's pet over here, man. Preacher's wife, she's got all the answers. Yep, Daniel. Daniel gives us a great Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 give us an overview of the empires that would rule over Israel during that time. And how many kingdoms would rule over Israel? Come on in, girl. Right on time. Three. Yep. And you could throw in Babylon, but the main ones, because I mean Babylon was the conquering, you know. But it was basically three. Do you have a notebook?
In general? No.
Oh, okay. Okay. You didn't bring a notebook. Do you have a notebook? This is your first time.
Yeah,
oh my goodness. Well, introduce yourself to us. We have a first time guest. It is so nice to have you. And thank you very much. Give her that and give her this and those handouts, and we'll explain it to you later. But yeah, so there you go.
I'll catch up.
You will catch up. And let me put this back down. Okay.
Sorry.
We're glad you're here. Okay, so there were three empires that basically ruled over Israel. So you got Babylon, but they didn't rule over Israel. They were conquered before all of that happened. And but God used Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar to bring Jerusalem to her knees, and Jerusalem fell in 586 BC. Okay, and then the Lord rose up the Persian Empire. Those dates were like 538 to 332 BC. When did the 400 years of silence begin, approximately? What year? 400 years of silence began around what year? 400 BC, right? Because we're counting down, right? So that wasn't a trick question. It's just to kind of get it in your mind when it comes to these dates. So that 400 years of silence, you can see, began during the Persian Empire. So the Persian Empire was like 538 to 332. And what was significant that happened to the Jews in captivity under the Persian Empire? What did one of the rulers give them permission to do?
Return.
Yep. So Babylon took them out. Then God raises up to punish them. Then God raises up the Persian Empire and Darius and some of the leadership there. And they allowed the Jews to return. And when they returned, what did they rebuild? The wall around Jerusalem and the temple. And the temple was, it was nothing in comparison to the first. It was nothing in comparison to the first. And the other thing to keep in mind is that, you know, it was, as I mentioned before, it was empty. In the Holy of Holies, Ark of the Covenant's gone. Never been there. The glory cloud departed. We see that in the book of Ezekiel when God's unique presence goes out from the Holy of Holies and into the holy place and out into the outer court, then crosses the Kidron Valley and departs from the temple and never returns. Never returns. So it's interesting to think about, because it's like in Jesus's day. I mean, the temple was still the symbol of God's presence with Israel. And Jesus certainly went there to, you know, to worship and to do all the things that the Jews do. And the sacrifices were offered, all those kind of things. But behind the Holy of Holies, there's really nothing there. And it's kind of strange to think about it. The Ark of the Covenant, it's gone. I don't know where it is. But maybe one day it will reappear, but I think it's probably been destroyed. But at any rate, so the Lord raised up the Persian Empire for them to return. And then the Greek Empire came up around 332 BC to 63 BC. This is where Alexander the Great enters into the picture, and where he had a very unique practice of allowing those whom they conquered, you could continue to have your religious practices. He allowed the Jews to have their religious practices. But he also brought in the Greek culture. And it was the Hellenization of the people. So he said, you could have your way when it comes to religion, but when it comes to culture, you're going to speak our language, you're going to understand our culture, you're going to adhere to our customs and all those kinds of things. So it was a real blend of having kind of your religious freedom, but the Greek culture is going to become you. It's going to become you. And so that gives us a really good idea of how long the Hellenization of that area lasted, so that when Jesus comes on the scene, what's Israel speaking? Speaking Greek. New Testament is written in Greek, you know, and that's where it began. And so under Alexander the Great, and he brought in that idea to try to bring unity to his everything that he had conquered. And so as the Jews became more and more Hellenized, they began to spiritually drift, and they were looking more like the kingdom of this world than the kingdom of God. And that plays also a significant role down the road in the life of Christ, because when there's a drifting, then you're also going to have a nucleus of those that are like, no, we're maintaining our religion. We're maintaining our Judaism. We're not going to let it go. And we'll get to that in just a minute. And then after the Greek Empire came the Roman Empire, around 633 BC. It lasted well through 70 AD, but as far as Jewish history goes, 70 AD was it, because that was the destruction of the Second Temple. And so King Herod ruled Israel under Rome from around 36 BC until about 1 BC. And he was dearly loved by Rome because he was a money-making machine, because he was a genius. Architecture and all those kinds of things. He was brilliant. Aqueducts, buildings, harbors. The Second Temple was Herod's. I mean, he added to it. He expanded it and made it much more grander than it was originally. And so part of that, of course, was certainly to get on the good side of the Jews to an extent. And so he had a major role in part of that. And what I want you to notice, though, is each of these Gentile kingdoms, as you march on, Babylon, Persian, Greek, Roman, they're harder and harder. They're more ravenous. They're more awful than the next. And so what you got to keep in mind is Israel is having to deal with them for 400 years. They're under somebody else's control. And each one becomes more awful than the next. And so one of the things that Bookman highlighted for us was the historical fact and the biblical fact that during these 400 years of just this deafening silence is the fact that what is continuing to increase in the Jews' mind and in their hearts is this coming rescuer, this coming Messiah, and it's building and it's building and it's building. And it's building because they know the book of Daniel. You know, for those that have gone through that are more on kind of the back end of history, they can look back at history and go, okay, so this part of the statue represented the Persian Empire. This is the Greek. Now here's the Rome. And what comes after the Roman Empire? The Messiah. The rock that is unchiseled is coming. And so there's this messianic expectation for the Jews and all over the place, because we made mention before that that approximately around the time of Jesus, because of the diaspora, when the Jews were all scattered and all those kinds of things, most of them didn't return to Israel. They lived over there. They had roots. They had family. They got acclimated to the culture. Life was okay, because it wasn't like they were slaves. They weren't slaves. The ancients didn't always operate like that. They were smarter than that. They wanted you to make Babylon your new home. And for the Jews, most of them made it their new home. They didn't return to Israel. Certainly a group of them did. But the point being is that around this time, it is approximated that one out of every 10 citizens of the Roman Empire were Jewish. And they're scattered all over the place. And so this messianic expectation isn't just in this little hub of Israel. That messianic expectation is felt all over the Roman Empire, because the Jews are longing for it. And this timetable is marching down, and they're thinking it's going to be at any moment. He's going to come at any moment. What were some that you remember from the history lesson? What were some of the significant religious traditions or groups that came out of this period that had a significant influence on Jewish life during Jesus' earthly life?
Pharisees and Sadducees.
Here was a group that rose up. right? Going back to that Hellenization. And there are these groups that are like, we're holding on. So it would appear that during that time, I mean, there was no Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. They don't appear until the New. And so these are these groups that are going to hold on to their Judaism. The Pharisees were the definite conservatives, and the Sadducees were the definite the libs. And anything else that you can think of? Where would Jesus go to learn as a boy about his religious? The synagogue. That's right. There's no synagogues in the Old Testament. They appeared during this 400 years of silence. The synagogue appears, and scribes and rabbis appear. The Septuagint was written, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and that would play a vital role. That's going to be so much of what is read. And so all of that rose up and lands in Jesus' lap. So when he's born, you know, you got scribes and rabbis and synagogues and Pharisees and Sadducees and Sanhedrin. All of that stuff rose up during those 400 years of silence within Judaism. And so then the silence is going to be broken. And that's where we're going to focus most of our time here this evening with John the Baptist. But the prophetic voice wasn't broken with John the Baptist. Who was it broken with?
His dad.
Huh?
His dad.
Yeah. His dad. So God sends a message to his dad. And that's when the silence was broken. And so the other thing about this that we'll get into is it wasn't just a messianic expectation that the Jews are looking for. They're also looking for the forerunner. They know that somebody is coming before the Messiah, and they are looking for him as well, just as hard as the Messiah, because the forerunner has to come, and they know it. And we'll look at some of those passages. So where we're at up to this point as far as our outline goes, going back to the outline verse, which I think is the very first page, when you open up your notebook, John 16:28, Jesus said, "I came from the Father, and I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father." That's the outline we're following for this course. So focus number one, we've already covered. Jesus said, "I came from the Father." So we're talking about the preexistence of Christ, that he is eternally God. Because he's preexistent, he is God. Okay, mostly covered that. Now we're up to focus number two, where Jesus said, "and have come into the world." Okay, so we're about to begin his earthly ministry, but it has to begin with John. So what I want you to do is I want you to look in the first tab that's labeled Harmony, and I want you to look at the first page of the Harmony of the Gospels that Bookman has put together. And I want you to notice that the section that we're going to be covering here and focus two, where Jesus said, "and have come into the world," that we're going to be dealing with for several weeks, starting with John the Baptist, it covers in the harmony numbers 1 through 13. You see that? Numbers 1 through 13 over there on the side. Not the book of Numbers, the actual number. Numbers 1 through 13. And so you see under Unit 2, or what I call whatever, Focus 2, mostly dealing there with the earthly ministry, the 3.5 years of Jesus' life, starting with John the Baptist. We're covering in chronological order. That's what that harmony is. It's a chronology. And so in the New Testament, I know this may seem like a simple question, but just to get our minds as far as chronology goes, what is the first event chronologically that is mentioned in the New Testament? First event. Look right there. You see number one, and you cruise over to the side, and who records the first event? Luke. Got it? So there's Luke. And what's he recording? The birth of John the Baptist. Okay? So chronologically, that's why that is the first thing listed. Okay? So that's how the harmony works, is it gives us a chronology of who recorded what. And again, pointing out, again, that you notice, You're going to notice, obviously, some silence from Mark, but the main silence comes from the Gospel of John. And you look at John, and you go through it, and you look at the material, and you flip over to the next page, and you look at page 2 of 8. I mean, look at page 2 of 8, the second page of the harmony, and look how much John doesn't record that the other three Gospels do. I mean, it's blank, except for Jesus attends a feast at Jerusalem and heals a lame man on the Sabbath and defends himself before the Pharisees. All the rest of that stuff, John doesn't touch. And it's really interesting. And I believe that is because John is writing much later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been written. He knows that. And he's putting together a gospel that is bringing some fresh information that the other three didn't include. And of course, it's all superintended by the Holy Spirit. The Lord is leading John what to write, what not to write, what to leave off. And so that is why John is so unique. And in case you didn't know, the first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. John's not a part of the Synoptic. And the word synopsis means to see kind of with a similar eye. In other words, they're recording so much of the same stuff. It might be in a little bit different order. There might be some different details according to the audience and certainly according to how the Spirit is leading them to write. And but John's gospel stands alone. And so the word synoptic means to see the same things. Synoptic. So you can kind of see it in that word. Now, the birth of John the Baptist. And as we're going, if anybody's got a question or a comment, you can stop me at any time. We don't know exactly where John was born. We're just told that he was born in the Judean hills. And tradition basically points to a region just south of Jerusalem. And if you have your atlas, I want you to kind of visualize from the atlas. You can turn there and to page 119. If you don't have your atlas, I can at least hold it up. Or you can look with the person beside you. And so, because the lay of the land of Israel is really, really important. And so here's just one of the pictures up here. You see the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Jordan River dumping into the Dead Sea. Okay? The lay of the land is really important. Up here is Galilee. This is an incredibly fertile region. You can, Shell, you'd love it. You can grow anything under the sun all year round. I mean, it blows people's minds. And so here though, in the Judea side of it, where Jerusalem is, where the temple is rough. It is rugged. It is called wilderness in the Bible, which does not mean woods and trees. It is rocks. It is dirt. It is mountains of rocks. And it is rough, rough terrain. Now, just as a side note, why would God position the unique place? If you want to go worship God, where do you have to go as a Jew? To the temple. You've got to go to the temple. That is where you meet with God. Why would he place it here instead of here? Why do you think he would place it down here where it's hard to get? Just throwing it out there. What do you think he's protecting? It's part of it. As part of it, it's not easily accessible to the Gentiles. So if it's not accessible to the Gentiles, God is, in a sense, protecting his worship by putting the temple in a place that is very difficult to get to. In other words, if you're visiting Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you ain't going to the temple. It's rough terrain. It's dangerous terrain. You would never travel by yourself. They always traveled in clans. And then there was a way to get from here to here, but it is a hard journey. So in other words, it's kind of like Guyton. You've got a purpose to go to Guyton. I mean, you just don't stumble across Guyton. If you want to go to Jerusalem, you've got a purpose to go there, and it's hard to get there. But for the Jews, to go to the temple was the highest honor. So you made the trip. But up here, this is where you have the people. This is where you have the people. So God situated things in such a way that you've got the Jordan River, which is also called the Jordan Rift, which is the lowest place on the planet, is the Jordan Rift. It is the deepest gouge in the face of the earth, deeper than, what do you think is the deepest? What?
Mariana's Trench, but it's wet.
Now that's, I'm talking about on the surface. I don't know. There's some other places that people think. What's that real hot place? Not hell, but the other place on earth.
The Salton Sea, or the Imperial Valley in South Bend.
Yeah. Yep.
290, 300 feet.
But I'll just say this. I doubt, except for like when Daniel and I came back, I did not know that the Jordan Rift is the deepest gouge on the face of the planet. And the lowest lying body of water is the Dead Sea. Lowest lying body of water. And so you have this huge gouge. And then what do you have over here? One big, massive, huge desert, right? And then above the desert, you've got a couple of big old rivers, Euphrates and all that kind of stuff. And it's called the Fertile Crescent. So if you want to travel from here to here, you ain't going across the desert. Where are you going? You're going across the Fertile Crescent. And where does it dump into? Right there. And so, if you want to get to Egypt and trade, you go through Israel, and you're not going through here because that's rough terrain. You kind of come down this easy plain right here along the coast, and that dumps into Egypt. And so, as we'll get to, then where does Jesus set up his ministry? Galilee, because that's where the people are. That's where he's going to set up his ministry. Yeah, he's over here in Nazareth, he's part of Galilee, but he wants to set it up right here by the Sea of Galilee, because set up here too, when anybody comes into Israel, you've got to go through this checkpoint, because when you go through that checkpoint, what are you paying? A tax. So it is a funnel of people, and that's where Jesus is going to set up his ministry, to get his message out to as many people as he can in the shortest time that he can, because he knows he's not going to have long to do it. And so you've got the hill country, getting back to John the Baptist. You have Judea. You've got the hill country. You have Jerusalem down here in the midst of it all. And this wilderness area would kind of include all of this around the Dead Sea. And we think he was born somewhere south of Jerusalem, there in the wilderness. That's probably where he was raised. Did not spend a lot of time in Jerusalem. And he's being protected from the poison that has poisoned Judaism by the time Jesus is there. So he's off in seclusion until he pops on the scene as a 30-year-old man. Okay? And so that's where he is being raised, and that's where he begins his ministry, which is really interesting. I mean, it's there by the Jordan, but it's well south. He's out in the wilderness. Can you imagine? He comes on the scene and he's preaching to rocks. I mean, he is. He's out there. There's nobody around. He's not going to Jerusalem. He's not preaching to the people. He just starts out and he's just preaching to the wind. And then somebody hears, and somebody else hears, and they start coming. Again, why? Because there's this fever pitch. Something extraordinary is about to happen. And so that is kind of the region. That's John's territory. Let's see where we're at. So we looked at that. And before we're gonna get to Luke's account about John's birth, which chronologically is the first event in the New Testament. But I want us to look at the three main passages that foretell the forerunner, Okay? So I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 40, and then we're going to look at Malachi. Malachi. The last voice that God spoke through before the 400 years of silence. Okay, so these are passages that the Jews would have known very well when it comes to the forerunner of the Messiah. So Isaiah 40, and we'll be looking there at verses 3 through 5. Obviously, you'll recognize these because they're repeated in the New Testament. Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So the idea is before a king arrives, there's always a herald that goes before the king, right? It even happens in our day. When a king goes to a foreign country, he's got people that go before him to prepare for his arrival. And that's the idea. The valleys are being filled in. The mountains are being brought down. We're going to make it a smooth road for the king before he gets into this territory. And so Isaiah wrote this around 700 BC, okay? So this is one of the main passages that deals with the forerunner of the Messiah. And when the Jews read this, they know that's what it's talking about. It's talking about the forerunner. So that's 700 BC. So the Jews would read this, they would know that Isaiah is pointing to the forerunner to come before the Messiah, and they're anticipating this. Now, and we know this because John reveals this about himself in John chapter 1, soon after he begins his public ministry. This is John chapter 1, and I'll just read it for you. Verses 19 through 23. And he's begun his public ministry, and now he's being questioned. John chapter 1, 19 through 23. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Then who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And this is what he says. "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Right? So he knows this prophecy, and he knows he is the fulfillment of it. Okay? So he knows that he is the forerunner. So he's quoting Isaiah, 700 BC, and then 300 years later, in 400 BC, God speaks again through Malachi, the last of the Old Testament prophets before the 400 years of silence. And Malachi reveals more about the forerunner. Malachi chapter 3. If you're you got your Bibles, turn there. Malachi 3:1. And I'm reading it in the ESV. But if you have like New King James or some other versions where they do us a great favor of capitalizing any references to God, personal pronouns. ESV doesn't do that. Drives me nuts. But here it is. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I send my messenger." Okay? Underline "my messenger." "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant," underline "the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So Malachi in this one verse refers to two messengers, okay? You have the first messenger where he says, "Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me." And so who would that be? That would be the forerunner. And then the second messenger, the messenger of the covenant, is the Messiah himself. Okay? In the King James, when it says even the messenger of the covenant, the title messenger is capitalized because it is referring to the Messiah. Okay? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So my messenger who comes to prepare for the messenger of the covenant is the Messiah. The Jews are reading this, and they're anticipating this. They know this messenger is coming before the Messiah. Okay? Then Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Turn there if you would. Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Now, what is so painfully obvious about these two verses? Just look at your Bible. Where do they sit? That's the end. I mean, right? That's the end. I mean, think about that. I mean, obviously it's intentional. I mean, these are the last two verses. This is the last word God said to his people before he virtually shut up and never spoke through another prophet for some 430 years. And these verses are ringing in the ears of the Jews for all of this time. And they see time marching on, and they know Daniel 2, and they know Daniel 7, and they know they are on the precipice of being rescued from the Messiah. And you notice the promise of verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers. What's going on here? Basically, he's going to bring about a revival, turning selfishness into selflessness and rebellion to obedience. He's going to change hearts. He's going to change hearts. And a forerunner is coming. Okay? Now, the silence is going to be broken. Turn to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to pick up Luke's account starting there in verse 5. Here is the story of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, and we'll pick up there in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Okay? So this is Herod the Great, right? He's not going to last too much longer. He's going to die pretty soon. But it's kind of interesting because don't you think Luke could have recorded the birth of John the Baptist without ever saying in the days of Herod, king of Judea, right? He could have left that out. That doesn't seem like pertinent information when it comes to the narrative of John's birth. So why do you think there's not necessarily a right or wrong answer in this, just thinking out loud, why would the Spirit of God want Luke to include that detail? In the days of Herod, king of Judea.
Because he was his first enemy.
He was. Jesus' first enemy. He is going to be an enemy of Jesus. Absolutely. So it's interesting, right? Because the only reason Herod's mentioned is he's always tied to the birth of Christ. He's tied. That's the only reason he's mentioned. But why else do you think this is important?
Is it to establish a timeline?
It does. It establishes a timeline. He is an historic character that is outside of Scripture, right? There's all sorts of information about Herod outside of the Bible. And so what you can do with this is you can say, which so many people have done, this is all a bunch of fiction. Luke's just pulling stuff out his rear end. He's just making stuff up. He's doing this, he's doing. But then you can go to it and you can say, well, he said that John the Baptist came in this timeline during the days of King Herod. He's the king of Judea. So in other words, he is establishing an historical timeline Because as Luke said, I'm writing an orderly account. He's putting this stuff together. He's organizing it. He's getting it down as the Spirit of God is leading him. And he's establishing an historical context outside of Scripture, which again points to either this is authentic and it can be proven, or you got the other side. It can be proven that it's not, that it's, he's way off the mark, but he's not. And so it lends credibility for us, even though we know it's the Word of God, we know it's credible. But at the same time, guys, you know, its accuracy is important, right? Its accuracy is incredibly important. And all of the antagonists and all the people that come against, you know, Scripture, I mean, how many times have you heard the testimonies of some famous people and people that you may not have ever heard of that set out to disprove Scripture, only to find that it's incredibly accurate? And then they come to this crisis, you know, in their life. What do I do with this information? If it's true, and Jesus is who he said he is, and he lived at this time, and he did all these things, and it's all backed by eyewitness accounts and historical documentation, and what do I do with this information, right? And many come to saving faith in Christ. So in the days of Herod, king of Judea, it goes on to say there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And so these divisions within the priesthood go back to the tribe of Levi, and he was granted the priestly office there in Deuteronomy 33:11. And all the sons of Levi were to be workers in the temple, but only one family, the sons of Aaron, were to function in the tabernacle of the temple as priests ministering in the Levitical rituals. And so after Israel returned to Babylon, even before then, David divided them up into 24 orders. And when they returned, obviously after being held captive and they returned to Jerusalem, they continued with their kind of 24 orders, and they would alternate in performing the priestly office in Jerusalem. Because the priests didn't live in Jerusalem. They all lived outside of Jerusalem. And then if you've got an order or groupings of 24, and you've got to come, you know, to perform your priestly duties, you're coming, you know, twice a year. And so that is, again, being established that Luke knows the lineage of Zechariah. He's of the division of Abijah. He can trace his roots all the way back to Aaron, all the way back to Levi. Okay? So it goes on to say, and he had a wife from the daughters of who? Aaron. Isn't that amazing? So we can trace her lineage all the way back to Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And look at this description in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So God is handpicking, who am I going to have raised, the forerunner of the Messiah? They're going to be God-fearing people. They're going to be great people of God. And they love the Lord, and they walked with him. They were sincere in their faith. There was nothing fake about Zechariah and Elizabeth. But they had a major problem. Verse 7, and they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in age, advanced in years. So she's barren. Was that a big deal? Yeah, it was a big deal, especially in that day and age. I don't think we can really fathom the amount of stigma that came with a barren womb in those days. It was a horrible heaviness to anyone living in that day, and to not be able to bear a child, but especially for a priest, because the priestly line has to continue. It has to be perpetuated, and it can't be with these guys. So, of course, we know God's going to intervene. Verse 8. So, Zechariah is at the temple carrying out his priestly duties. Verse 8, now while he was serving as priest before God, and his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot. Apparently they would dip into a bag and pull out something that would say, okay, it's going to be your turn now to go burn incense. And he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Okay, so I wanted you guys to have the maps. And so if you would, not the maps, but the layout of the temple. And I had you put them in your notebook so you could kind of look at them side by side. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this. But I just want you to catch the visual of what is going on here and why this is such an incredible joy and privilege to be able to burn the incense. And so it says that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. And then verse 10, and while the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord that is standing at the right side of the altar of incense. What I want you to visualize, what I want you to see is, where is he? Where is Zechariah as he is offering up incense, these prayers to the Lord? There's the morning and evening sacrifice. This is when these prayers would be offered up and when this incense would be upon the altar. So you see on the right side, you get the overall layout of Herod's temple on the right. And so you can see some of these outer courts. You see the women's court and you see all these kinds of things. And then you enter into the other area. You're getting closer and closer to the sanctuary. You have the priestly courts. You have the altar there. And then you see the steps going up into the door, into the sanctuary. Okay? Then you go over to the other page on the left, and you get to see the inside of the holy place. So you go up there. You pass through. He would be completely alone. It is his duty at this time and his duty alone to offer up this incense before the Lord, representing the prayers of the people. And he approaches the altar of incense that you see right there in that picture. And the next room is what? The Holy of Holies. Okay? So, he is as close, you know, to the presence of God that you can get besides entering the veil. And of course, he's not going to do that. That was once a year. But so he's there in this room and he's offering up incense. It's being burned on there and that smoke and that aroma is going up representing the prayers. And that is where he is. And there are people all outside this building and they're praying. And it says, according to the custom of the priesthood, verse 9, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord. You see where he is, and to burn incense. Verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Just a cool little detail, right? Could have just said, there appeared an angel. But that angel is standing to the right side of the altar of incense. And the angel has something to say, verse 13. And the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And this angel is going to continue, and the silence is broken. Here is a prophetic voice speaking to the priest. God is breaking his silence. And it is strange that, it's not strange that the angel would say this is going to be his name, but the angel says his name's going to be John. And we know from the story, it throws them off, doesn't it? Why is it throwing them off, this name John?
There's nobody in his family named John.
There ain't no one named John. Where are you getting John from? Have you ever asked that question, why John? You know what the answer is? I don't know. I'm not really sure. It's John. But everybody expected it to be Zachariah. You know, here's Zach Jr. But it's John. That didn't make any sense to them. There's no one in his family named John. And so it just seems a little strange, and it certainly throws them off. And then it goes on to describe the reaction to John and what he's going to be like. Verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. You better believe they were. They will. Verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. Now, you may know this answer, but what is that a reference to? The Nazarite vow. Okay? He's going to be a Nazarite. It doesn't mean he's not a Nazarene. It has nothing to do with location. The Nazarite vow this is a reference to the Nazarite vow. That vow is actually found in Numbers chapter 6. And it's Numbers 6, 1 through 6. And I'm just going to read it to you, and I want you to tell me the three main obligations of a Nazarite vow. Okay? Here it is. Numbers 6, 1 through 6. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes, fresh or dried. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Okay? Verse 5, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord. So that's interesting little note right there. Until the time's completed, right? So it's kind of like this ain't a lifetime. There's a time stamp on it, you know? And it appears to be, in most cases, around 60 days. And he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. Okay? All the days he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. Not even for his father or his mother, for brother or sister, if they die, shall he make himself unclean, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So in most cases, in almost all cases, guys, it was a temporary vow, might last a couple of months, but we know from Scripture there are three lifetime Nazarites in the Bible. Do you remember? One might be painfully obvious. He was a scoundrel.
Samson.
Yes, Samson was a lifetime Nazarite. Number two. Any ideas? Samuel was number two. And number three is? John the Baptist. Okay? Lifetime Nazarite. So, Zechariah is hearing this. This is great news. This is startling news. And it's monumental news, because you put yourself in the historical context of where they're at. It doesn't list their age, but these dudes are old. A woman at this age isn't getting pregnant, but she is. And they're both old. And Elizabeth is going to give birth to this brand new baby. This baby is going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. That's abundantly clear, as the angel will continue. And they've got this responsibility to raise him and to pour into him as much as they can in a very short time, right? They're not going to live very long until raising their kid. So they know that they don't have a whole lot of time to pour into him and to prepare him, one, for this vow that he didn't take upon himself, but it was given to him, and then to fulfill the mission of this ministry that God has called him to be the forerunner of Christ. We don't know when they died, but at some point, he was orphaned. Now, they all lived in a clan, and so the tribe or the clan would have kind of helped take over. We don't know when all of that happened, but at some point, his parents leave the scene, and he's being raised by others. But however it worked out, it all worked out because John became exactly the man of God that God wanted him to be, with or without Zachariah and Elizabeth. It was taken care of.
Okay, and what are you basing that on? I mean, I know eventually your parents die, but I'm just saying, is there something in Scripture that tells you that they're gone?
No, I don't.
Just go out on his own as an adult.
I don't know right offhand as far as any specifics. We're just thinking in regards to a timeline that, you know, if he began his ministry at age 30 and his parents are past the age of childbearing, I mean, in that day and age, how long do people live? Most aren't living to be 80 years old. They're just not.
Okay, but that's more of an assumption.
It is. I think so. I can't think of anything, Kim, right offhand that points out the fact that his obviously his parents, of course, died at some point. And I think part of it is the assumption. And it becomes kind of a sticking point with some of the critics because they want to know, because around that area was where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And there was a group of these kind of nomadic people that were kind of off to themselves, the Essenes or whatever. And so there are these stories that John the Baptist, you know, he was orphaned and his parents died. And this group of people raised him and all of this kind of stuff, which is just a bunch of bunk. None of that is necessarily true. But it's just an exercise as far as just thinking along the lines of the reality that that they were very old, and all of a sudden they have a newborn, and they probably aren't going to last until he's 30. They're probably not going to last that long. But at any rate, whatever the case is, I mean, nothing is too big for God to handle. And he knew that, of course. And so one way or the other, whether they live the whole time, it's possible. I don't think it's probable. But at any rate, he was going to be taken care of, and he was going to be raised and prepared for the mission that God had called him to. And and it goes on to say, the angel says, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. And then it goes on to say, and this is very strange, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Now, does that kind of throw you off? Is that weird? It's like, what is going on? Okay. Question number one. Does this have anything to do with salvation? Is this a reference to John being saved even in the womb? How are we saved? Was John a sinner? Yes. Of course, he's born in sin. Does John need a Savior? Of course. At some point, John has to come to saving faith in the Messiah to come, correct? So this isn't a reference to his salvation. But
we see God's Spirit moving into a person and out of a person in the Old Testament.
So I think that's what's happening here. He leaps. Yes. I mean, it's like the presence of the Messiah. John's like, woo, here he is. I mean, it's just, and it's a neat detail. And again, God didn't have to do that. But it's this confirmation to this really old woman. and this young virgin, that these two miraculous births are...
And to her husband, when she goes back to Zechariah and says, guess what happened when Mary showed up?
Oh, you know? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, you know, and so...
He remembers what the angel said to him.
That's right. And it's so interesting, guys, as we go along, and we know that, you know, Joseph disappears off the scene at some point. We know that Mary survives all the way past Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And yet there are these times where it says, and she pondered these things and treasured them in her heart. And I guess you kind of wonder, did she have her doubts? Were there times when she thought, what is wrong with him? You know, what is wrong with him? And we'll find the passage. I don't remember exactly where it is. But there is a time when Mary comes with her kids and they come to kind of lay hands on Jesus. And it's not a good thing. It is a bad thing. Something is wrong with him. He's not eating. He's unhealthy. And something's not right. And they kind of come to retrieve him. And we certainly know that his brothers and sisters, particularly his brothers, they did not believe in him until when? When did they come to saving faith in their brother? Yeah, after the resurrection, right? And so, but Mary, oh yeah, she's, you know, they're believers. I mean, full-fledged, Mary and Joseph. I mean, they received it firsthand from the angel. And yet, I don't think we can, I don't think that we can just think, okay, well, it's said and done. We've got this thing. You know, they believed it. I don't think they questioned it. And we know that because, like, Zechariah is going to question it, right? And it's not going to go well. But then Mary almost follows suit, almost exactly like Zechariah, but she's not condemned for it, right? So Zechariah was struggling just with believing this angel's message because this is impossible. But for Mary, it was more of a biological thing. You know, it's kind of like, I've never been touched by a man. How is this? How can this be? And yet the angel doesn't condemn her. I think as we go along, they're still human beings. And even though they receive this fresh revelation from God, how quickly we forget. How quickly we can struggle with our own faith. You know, we're plugging along and we have this great, you know, worship experience with the Lord and he's answering prayers and we're going deep into his word. And then, you know, life gets hard. Bad things begin to happen. The quiet time isn't as rich as it used to be. And there's these spiritual struggles that we go through. And we begin to question things. We begin to wonder. And we have these times when the walk with God isn't so close, doesn't feel so near and dear. And it's not that he's left. It's that our hearts have. And so we can struggle with that. So Mary's a human being. Joseph is a human being. They completely believe that their son is the Messiah. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's interesting at times when it says, you know, like after the shepherds came and she was like, and she pondered these things in her heart. She's weighing these things. She's thinking these things through. They're weighing on her, and they should. I mean, this is incredible stuff that is happening. And mind-altering, it's like, how can it be that inside my womb is the eternal Son of God? That's just, how do you digest that? I don't know. It's too much for us to take, let alone have that happen to you. You know, it's still a profound mystery. It's true, but it is really hard for human beings to digest it. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Going back to what you were saying, Kim, Bookman's terminology is the theocratic anointing. That's what it is. In the Old Testament, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, or it says, you know, the Spirit came upon them, but then the Spirit left them, right? What are some examples you can think of where the Holy Spirit came upon somebody in the Old Testament.
Just,
huh?
Saul.
Yes. Yeah. Saul, when he became king, started well and didn't end well. Any others that you can think of?
Samson.
Samson? Yeah. Think about the guys when God gave the directions to build the tabernacle. Some pretty specific stuff, right? I mean, the tapestries, the pounding out of gold, all of these things that they had to make. And what did God have to choose from?
Unskilled people.
Huh?
Unskilled people.
What were they skilled at? Making mud bricks. They were really good at mud bricks, you know? We've been making mud bricks for a long time. And now if God would have said, make this out of mud brick, they'd be like, we got this, you know? But he said, no, this is how you're going to make it. And then that anointing came upon those particular men to do that job. And so it would appear that that is what this is referencing, being filled from the Spirit, even from his mother's womb, that anointing was on John very early on. Doesn't mean that he was saved. He wasn't saved. He still had to come to saving faith. But the Spirit of God was on him so that he would, one, fulfill his Nazarite vow. He would keep that vow. And two, he would fulfill his ministry as the herald of the coming Messiah. Verse 16, the angel continues, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Here's his ministry. And he will go before him, the Messiah, and the Spirit. Now, this is interesting. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so, Luke is quoting the angel, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that we just read earlier. And so, John the Baptist is clearly sufficient to fulfill the Elijah prophecy of Malachi 4, and he will be filled with the Spirit of God in order to fulfill this commission. And he will go before him. And it's interesting because it says, in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it doesn't say he is Elijah. He's not Elijah. And as we just read, he never claimed to be Elijah. But when you read Malachi 4, I mean, it says Elijah, right? But then it says, in the spirit of Elijah. And so there was another handout that I gave you. If you want to study that a little bit on your own, it throws out some more specifics that we'll get to, because he's going to be challenged on this. You know, what is interesting to me, this is kind of a side note, but so often with prophecy, there is an immediate partial fulfillment, and then there's a fuller fulfillment down the road, right? I'm not saying that there's going to be a fuller fulfillment down the road. I mean, it says right here, John the Baptist, and Jesus is going to confirm it. This is the one that Malachi was talking about, you know. Where I'm going with this, and this is just conjecture. But it's interesting because it does seem like that the coming of this Elijah, also there is a judgment that is coming along with him. And it's really interesting to me when you read the book of Revelation that there are those two witnesses that pop up, and they're Jews, and they're ministering where? In Jerusalem. And they are sharing the gospel. And the miracles that they work, I mean, it's like, sure sounds like Elijah. I mean, the stuff that Elijah did, they're doing right now. So it's kind of interesting. I'm not saying nobody knows. A lot of people say it's Elijah and Moses. And maybe it is. I don't know. It doesn't specify, so the Lord didn't want us to know who it was. And I guess it doesn't matter who it is, but it is just kind of interesting. But we can lay it to rest that John the Baptist fulfilled that prophecy of Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And Jesus is going to confirm it. Okay? We have just a few minutes. Let's finish reading the narrative. Okay? Verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So how crazy is it? So God breaks the silence, and then he tells the one he broke the silence to, no speaky. You ain't going to say a word for how long? Yeah, like 9 months, you know. He's going to be silent. And verse 21, and the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. What in the world's taking him so long? And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. Can you know what kind of a curse that was? It's like, I can't say what I've just heard, and I want to tell you so bad. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service had ended, he went home. We don't know exactly where home is, but there in Judea. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." Now we'll drop down to verse 57. Now the time for Elizabeth to give birth had come, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. Another little side note I'd never thought about before. I didn't come up with this on my own. This was a Bookman thing. Why did the Jews circumcise their children? And tie into the day of circumcision is when you name your kid. So circumcised on the eighth day, because the Lord said on the eighth day. And then my mom pointed this out to me, and I didn't know this either. She was like, mom's very well read. And she was like, you know why they circumcised on the eighth day? I don't know. And she said, because that is when the blood begins to coagulate. So on day eight, they cut, there's bleeding, but it's going to stop. So on the eighth day, the blood begins to coagulate. I don't know. She read that somewhere. I take what mom says. Have you heard that too? But my point being is, why did the Jews, because it's nowhere commanded, you name your kid on the day of circumcision. That there's no commandment. But why, where did that tradition begin? Why did they name their children, their sons, on the day of circumcision? Anybody know?
Abraham and Covenant?
Huh?
Abraham and Covenant?
You're close. Think name. You got the right dude.
Changing his name to Abraham?
And on that day, he was circumcised. So on the day he was circumcised was the day of his name change. So the Jews just held on. That became a tradition. And they just began to name their kids on the day of circumcision. Isn't that cool? Didn't know that, did you? I didn't know that till a few hours ago, or whenever I ran across this. I don't remember. So there you go. I had no idea. You would have asked me that question, I would have said, I had no idea. Bookman's full of all neat information. So keeping going here. Where am I? And the people were waiting all the days, and time for Elizabeth came, she bore a son. Okay. Verse 58, and the neighbors' relatives heard, and they had great mercy on the eighth day, circumcised the child. And they would have called him, of course, Zechariah, after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, his name shall be John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. What's weird about verse 62?
That they understood he couldn't speak.
Well, why are they making signs? The dude's not deaf. I mean, he can't speak. I'm just saying. That's weird. And they made signs to his father, inquiring why, you know. Anyway, just like when somebody speaks a different language and you're yelling English at them, you know, that just doesn't help. Oh, yeah. Yeah, 2 feet away, and it's like, yeah, I think I understand what you're saying, Charlie. And you're like, I'm not, you know. That's exactly. Anyway. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And now listen to this. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was on him. So what's building this messianic expectation? It is at a fervor pitch. These Jews are like, and it is spreading like wildfire all throughout southern Israel of Judea. This kid is going to be somebody special. This kid must be the forerunner. If he's the forerunner, then the Messiah is coming. Guys, how could they miss Jesus? I mean, how could they miss? It's like all the evidence is there. All the testimony is there. All the miracles are there. And they know it. And they still miss it. If you want to see the spiritual deadness of people, it doesn't get any worse than this. I mean, there's no greater evidence of who Jesus is that God laid down right from the get-go. There it is in the Word. There it is in John. There it is in the miracle, the miraculous birth. There it is. And he sends testimony after testimony with the shepherds and the magi and on and on and on. And yet Israel just closes a deaf ear to him. Unless but God, God's got to do the work of conversion in the heart. We'll close with verse 80. And the child grew and became strong in spirit. And he was in the wilderness. Isn't that interesting? And he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. John was a homeschooler. This poor cat, man, there he was, intentionally in that seclusion, away from Jerusalem. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Stayed down in that wilderness until God said, now you go. Now you go. And what a ball of fire. How would you like to hear him preach? That would be awesome. That would be awesome. I'd be scared to death. I'd probably be scared to death. John the Baptist, the forerunner. Now the people are ready. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that we're on 2,000 years on this side of the cross. Looking back at all these things, we got the full canon of Scripture right here before us. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us. You give us each other as we chew on these things and meditate upon them and ask questions, that we may grow not just in knowledge, God, but in our heart of love for you, in our devotion to you, in our awe of you, that you did all of this as a rescue mission for sinners such as us. God, how we thank you for our redemption. And thank you for this high calling that you have given us to know you and then to make you known, because we are your mouthpiece, to share with others what Christ has done for us, most of all to share with others who this Messiah is and why he came to die, that they too might have eternal life in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
One of those fancy binders you got?